Well, good morning. Good to be with you. We had a nice journey this morning. Last week, it wasn't nice. You know, it rained nearly all the way, 407, 401, until we got to Cambridge. And it was raining heavy. This morning was beautiful, so we had a good drive here this morning. I want to read again in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I gather that you have been reading through Ephesians and you're at the weeknight meetings, and so for some of you, this is a refresher. It's bringing something that you probably heard just a few weeks ago. I don't apologize for that. Because you know what Peter said when he wrote his second letter? He says, I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. It's almost like he's saying, well, I got nothing new to say. What's important is what you already know. And I want to remind you of it. And it is interesting that this chapter begins, you'll notice, in verse 11 with these words, therefore remember. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, he tells us about how Pilgrim came at a particular point in his journey and he encountered the giant Apollyon and he was able to defeat him. And sometime later, his wife and his children, they came to that same place. And they were told about what had happened and how Christian had overcome that giant. And they were told the name of the place. And the name of the place was Forgetful Green. And they were told that this is the most dangerous place in all these parts. Forgetful Green. Therefore remember. It's a kind of summary of the chapter, the portion that we're going to look at. You might say, well, remember what? Well, remember three things. I don't know if you remember what I talked about last Sunday, but we did look at the first 10 verses and I suggested that there were three parts to that section. First of all, he tells us what we were. And then in verse 4, but God, and he goes on to tell us about what God has done for us. And then when we get down to verses 8, 9, and 10, he tells us what we now are. What we were, and what God did, and what we now are. Well, this portion we're going to look at this morning, it has the same structure. The difference is that in the first 10 verses, he is speaking about us individually as sinners, and he's telling us about what happened to us. In this latter paragraph, he's speaking to us as Gentiles. He's speaking to us nationally as Gentiles, and he's reminding us what it meant to be a Gentile. And what we were, what God did for us, and what we now are. And so he begins then with this description in verse 11. Remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, Gentiles, unclean. Indeed, don't we read in the New Testament, there's a reference to Gentile dogs. There was that attitude in the part of the Jewish people towards Gentiles. I'm told that a rabbi in New Testament times, he might have thanked God that he wasn't a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That's the way he felt, or they felt at that point in history. Well, Paul says you were Gentiles. What does that mean? Why, he says that means, verse 12, it means that you were without Christ. You were without Christ. The Jewish people, they had this expectation that the Messiah was coming, their Christ was coming, and he would deliver them and he would establish his kingdom and reign in righteousness, but you had no such prospect. You were without Christ. Moreover, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel was a theocracy. Israel was a very special people. God had, well, I was going to say he brought them out of Egypt. Well, he made them a nation in the first place in the land of Egypt. And he brought them out of Egypt. And when they came to Mount Sinai, he entered into his covenant with them. And he said that they would be a special treasure to me above all people, a holy nation. But Paul says, you had no part in that. You were aliens. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Moreover, strangers from the covenants of promise. God made covenants in the Old Testament. It goes back as far as the people of Israel are concerned. It goes back to Abraham, doesn't it? When God made his covenant with Abraham with respect to his seed and how he would multiply his seed, and with respect to the land of Canaan, which he would give to his seed. And subsequently, God confirmed that covenant with Isaac and with Jacob. And again, with the people of Israel themselves, when they came to Mount Sinai, God, again, he confirmed this covenant that he had made with them. And so they had these various covenants. Later on, they had a covenant that was made with David concerning his son, his descendants, who would reign upon the throne forever. Paul says, you were strangers from the covenants of Israel. You had no part in any of that. More than that, he says, you had no hope. You had no hope. I think that that's a statement that applies very definitely to the situation in which we find ourselves in our world today, doesn't it? The philosophy of naturalism, which dominates in our society, tells us that there is no God. It tells us that all we have is the material universe, and that we ourselves are what someone has called just an accidental collocation of atoms. That's all we are. And if that is so, then it means, you see, that we don't know who we are. We don't know where we came from. We don't know why we're here. We don't know where we're going. There's no hope. There's no hope. William Hendrickson, he puts it this way. He says that a world without God leaves us like mariners without compass and guide, adrift in a rudderless ship during a starless night on a tempestuous sea far from any harbor. No hope. There's no hope in the politicians. There is no hope when we look to them. And indeed, as you look around at our world, there is so much that would give rise to despair, isn't there? Terrorism. And war, and environmentally, they tell us that everything is changing because of global warming and warming and so on. So you look at our world, and it can be depressing. There's no hope. And then he adds, and without God in the world. They had their gods. He's writing here to folks in Ephesus, and they had their gods. We were in Ephesus a number of years ago, and there is, especially there is the remains of the temple to Diana, the goddess Diana, and I think there were about 20 more. So they had their gods, plenty of gods, but Paul says, you were without God, without the true and living God. You had no knowledge of him and no relationship with him. And it's true in our world today, you know, we live in a society which largely has rejected God, isn't it? I mean, there was a point in Canadian history. In fact, I saw a video clip by the Canadian Bible Society at the prayer breakfast in Ottawa, where they referenced all the places around the Parliament buildings where there were quotations from Scripture. That's where our nation began. And there was at least a recognition that there was a God. Most people believed in God, didn't necessarily believe the truth concerning the Lord Jesus, weren't necessarily Christians, but people believed in God. Not anymore. The gods of our age, basically the gods of our age are money and sex and power. We have our gods, but they're not the living and the true God. And we are like the Ephesians, or we're like the Ephesians without God in the world. Well, that's all kind of depressing, isn't it? That's what we were. That's what we were at Gentiles. But notice now in verse 13, but now. We had this back in the first section, in the first three verses, he told us what we were individually. And then in verse 4, things change. But God, he says, but God. And he tells us what God had done for us. Well, now we get the same thing. He's told us that what we were nationally is Gentiles, and it's depressing. But now. And things have changed. I like those two words. We get them elsewhere in Scripture, by the way. We get them, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is speaking about the resurrection. Some are saying, well, there's no such thing as a resurrection of the body. And Paul talks about if that is so. If that is so, then what does it mean? Well, it means we preachers are liars. It means that your faith is worthless. It means that you're still in your sins. It means that those who died believing in the Lord Jesus, well, they're gone with forever. And it means that we are of all men most to be pitied. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And everything changes. You get the same thing in Romans chapter 3. In Romans, the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, Paul is making it very clear where we stand in relation to God. All of us are on death row. And he makes that point, introduces different kinds of individuals, and points out that it doesn't matter whether we're a man in the gutter with all kinds of immorality and idolatry, or we're a respectable individual. He makes it very clear, we've all sinned. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you get to that point in chapter 3 where you might expect him to pronounce the sentence. But now, he says, but now, a righteousness from God is manifest from heaven, even a righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all who believe. But now. Well, here we have it again. This is depressing. This is what we were as Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. One of the expressions that could be used about the people of Israel in Old Testament times is that they were near. Deuteronomy 4 verse 7 says, what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? That's the way it was. That's the way they were near. But Paul says, you were far off. You were far off. I think I referenced last week the story of Ruth with reference to the word grace, unmerited favor, and how God and Boaz in the first instance, but God ultimately bestowed his favor on her. And she illustrates this. Ruth was far off. She was far off. I mean, she was there in Bethlehem. She was right there in the land of Israel, but she didn't belong. She was excluded from the religious worship of the people of Israel. She recognized that. She recognized she had no claim upon them and no claim really upon the God who had revealed himself to them. God did deal with Gentiles, of course he did, but they didn't have the same kind of opportunity and the same kind of revelation that was given to the Jewish people. And so she was afar off. What happened? Well, she was brought near. She got a redemption she couldn't purchase. Boaz, the mighty man of wealth, he agrees that he will do what is necessary. He will redeem her and the property of her dead husband and father-in-law. And moreover, not only did she experience a redemption she couldn't buy, she entered into a relationship she never expected. She becomes his bride. And not only so, she was so welcomed and accepted among the people of Israel that she became the great-grandmother of King David and an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. She was afar off, but she had been brought near. So near, so very near to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he. We Gentiles, estranged, no hope without God, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not only have we been brought near, but he goes on to tell us that he made peace. Notice in verse 14, he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, both Jews and Gentiles, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. There was that barrier, if you will, between Jews and Gentiles. In fact, it was illustrated really within the temple itself, because within the temple there was the court of the court where the priests functioned and ministered. And there was a court for where the men were. The men could come there, and then the women. And then you had to go down a few steps, and here was the court of the Gentiles. And all around that court, there was a barrier about 5 feet in height, and there were pillars at various points around there, which and some in Greek, some in Hebrew, and some in Roman letters, so that no foreigner should go within the sanctuary. That's the way it was. There was this middle wall of partition. There was this that kept the Gentiles out. And Paul uses it here, that picture, I don't doubt, to say that's what happened. There was this middle wall of separation. But what happened? Verse 15. The Lord Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity. That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He abolished it. He set the whole thing aside. He abolished the entire system. Now, strictly speaking, it wasn't until the AD 70 that the Romans raised the city and the temple was destroyed and temple worship ceased. It wasn't until AD 70. But when the Lord Jesus Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and God was making a statement to the effect that he was done with all of that. That no longer was required. It had served its purpose. And so the Lord Jesus, he abolished it. He nullified it. He made it meaningless. He abolished the law of commandments contained in the ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two. Now he's talking here about one man, Jews, one man, Gentile. He's bringing them together, and he's incorporating them into this new man, thus making peace. And so he's referring in these verses to peace between Jew and Gentile. There was this separation which I've talked about, and what has God done through the death of the Lord Jesus and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? He has abolished all of that. Those distinctions are gone, and he's bringing them together into a Christian community, where there is just one body. Every believer has new life. Every believer has new life and is incorporated into this living organism, which consists of Jews and Gentiles, brought together by the grace of God into this one organism. All distinctions are gone. There are no racial distinctions, there are no national distinctions, no cultural distinctions, all one in Christ Jesus. When I was a teenager, we used to go to the Keswick Convention in England. Actually, I hope to be there in just a few weeks. We're going to make a trip to the UK. And so I've already I will remember some of the things that from way past. But the Keswick Convention in England, in Keswick, Keswick is a lovely village, a lovely town in the Lake District, northwest part of England. And each year they have a convention, thousands, maybe 5,000, maybe more, probably more, Christians descend on the town of Keswick for their annual convention. And it's changed now. They now have a new building, I understand. But they used to have a tent, a massive tent. And you met there for the meetings. And something that always impressed me was that at the front, they came from all over the world. And they came from every denomination. And there was this text there at the front of the building which said, "All one in Christ Jesus." That's what we have here. We have one organism, and we should remember we are one with every saint that loves his name, united to him on the throne, our life, our hope, our Lord, the same. So he made peace between Jew and Gentile. Not only so, he made peace between God and man. Notice verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he explains it further in verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who are afar off, you Gentiles, and to those who were near. The same message went to Jews and Gentiles. It went on the same terms, offering the same blessings. And what it involved was this, that we might be reconciled to God. Have peace with God. It's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5, where he says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." It means that we're reconciled, using the other word that is found here in verse 16. And again, actually, in Romans chapter 5, he says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." It means that the hostility is over. It means that we're no longer estranged from God. We're no longer alienated from him, but on account of our faith in the Lord Jesus, in the first instance, on account of what he has done by his death at Calvary, and on account of our faith in the Lord Jesus in what he has done, we have peace. We have peace with God. It's got nothing to do with my mental state. It's got nothing to do with what I feel. It's not a case of, I feel happy and blissful. It's not necessarily. I may be all mixed up. I may have real problems. I may be anxious and what have you. But if I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus, I have peace with God. Nothing can ever change that. Scripture talks about the peace of God will guard us in your hearts and minds. That's a different thing altogether. He's telling us, don't be anxious about anything. Commit everything to the Lord, and the peace of God will guard us in your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So in whatever circumstance, we can look to him and know something of his peace. But peace with God is not that. Peace with God is my standing. I have a standing before God. I can never be an enemy again. I can never be alienated again. Sin may arise in my life, certainly it does, but I have peace. I have peace with God. One of our hymn writers, he says it this way. He says, "I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, 'tis stable as his steadfast love, forevermore the same. My love is sometimes low. My joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. I change, he changes not. God's Christ can never die. His love not mine the resting place. His truth not mine the tie." He came to preach peace to those who were afar off, Gentiles, to those who were near. And as a result, they are reconciled. They're reconciled to God. So he brought us near in verse 13. He made peace. And then in verse 18, he says, "Through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." He gave us access. Incidentally, an interesting study going through Ephesians is simply to look at the places where the Trinity is mentioned. It's interesting that nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Bible is it spelled out that God subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Bible is not a book of systematic theology. And so you don't get that anywhere. It's not actually spelled out. But there are, of course, all kinds of references to it in Scripture. And it's interesting to find a passage like this, a verse like this, where all three members of the Trinity are mentioned in one place. You notice that through him, the Lord Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Father. And there are other places in this letter where you get this. Actually, particularly, I suppose, back in the opening paragraph, back in chapter 1, where he tells us about how God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and then he tells us about the blessings that we have in God, God the Father. And then he tells us, with respect to the Lord Jesus, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Talks about God the Son and what we have in him. And then when we get down to verse 13, he tells us that when we believe, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that paragraph is just one paragraph in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. It has these various references to the different members of the Trinity. And there are other places. Actually, let me just mention, maybe the clearest one is in chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit. And then in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then verse 6, one God and Father of all. And there are a handful of places through the letter where you get this, where you have the three members of the Trinity, and they're there in the one passage, sometimes as here in chapter 2, verse 18, in one verse. But what he tells us here is that through the Lord Jesus we have access. We have access by one Spirit to the Father. Access, it has the idea of being part of the inner circle. It means that we have a standing before God. Paul says in Romans 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he says we have access. We have access into this grace in which we stand. Maybe we could illustrate it this way. Think about some people and in olden times, and there's an individual who's not known at court, but he has a friend who really is well known, and this friend introduces him to the king. And as a result of that introduction, that individual becomes accepted and he's in favor and he becomes part of the inner circle. That's the idea, you see. The idea is we were outsiders, but we have access. We're part of the inner circle. We have this privileged position. God is disposed favorably towards us and we're acceptable. We're acceptable to him. We stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. We have this standing, we have this access. If I can give you an illustration of what it doesn't mean, is with Absalom. You remember how Absalom had killed his brother and he's off in exile, and Joab arranges for him to be brought back, and Absalom comes back to the city. David was reluctant about the whole thing. He had killed his brother. And David was reluctant to have Absalom back in the city of Jerusalem, but nevertheless he was brought back. But it does make this interesting statement about him. It says that he dwelt in his own house, and he never saw the king's face. He never saw the king's face. He had no access. That's what it means, right? He was persona non grata, right? He was not welcome at court. He was not someone who is in a favored position. Well, Paul is telling us here, through the Lord Jesus, we both Jews and Gentiles, as equal partners, not No preference given to one over the other. Through him we both, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's what God has done for us. He brought us near and he made peace and he's given us access. Verse 19, now therefore, what are we now? We've talked about what we were as Gentiles, a depressing picture. We've talked about what God has done for us, and now we get to verse 19 and he says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and citizens. What are we? Well, he says, first of all, we are fellow citizens with the saints. He uses a political metaphor, if you will. It's like a city, and he's saying, well, we're not visitors simply in that city, and we're certainly not outsiders who are not welcome in the city at all. We're not foreigners. We're not even resident aliens. We are fellow citizens with the saints, right? We belong. We belong to this community. Fellow citizens with the saints, and moreover, members of the household of God. He uses a domestic metaphor. We're part of the family. You remember when the prodigal came back from his experience in the far country, and his father comes to meet him, runs to meet him, and welcome him home. And the prodigal, what does he say? He says, look, I've sinned against heaven, sinned before you. I no more worthy to be called your son, but please give me a place as a servant in the household. And his father says, forget it. You're not a servant, you're a son. And he was welcome, right? He's part of the family. In spite of where he had been, there was that restoration. Well, Paul says here, we're members of the household of God. We belong to the family of God. And more than that, verse 20, he uses an architectural metaphor and he says, we're a building having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Yet it's almost like there are two foundations there, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and then the Lord Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone. I think we might understand the first expression as meaning that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in the sense that they laid the foundation. They declared the message concerning the Lord Jesus. They communicated that truth. Or else we might look at it that in a secondary sense, they were the foundation. They were the ones to whom God revealed his word. They are the ones who are responsible for the scriptures, under God, responsible for the scriptures that we have. And they are the ones who evangelized initially. And so in that sense, they were in a secondary sense, the foundation on which we are built. But the real foundation, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Moreover, he says in verse 21, in him the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. He has told us what we were individually. Actually, going back to chapter 1, he has told us, we could illustrate it this way. I understand that that Ephesus was a place where there was an extensive timber trade, and people might come and purchase some timber there in the harbor. And imagine that the man does that, and he selects some hemp timber, and then he buys it. He buys it, and he puts his seal on it, as indicating his ownership. Well, in a sense, that's what we have in chapter 1. In him we have redemption. He bought us. He bought us. Moreover, he sealed us with his Holy Spirit. And there is the confirmation that we actually belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, what would the man do with those logs? Well, they would be delivered to the site, and he would take each piece, maybe not he, maybe some construction workers, but whatever, each piece would be taken, and it would be cut and shaped and whatever in order to have a particular place in that structure. And so each log is dealt with individually. Well, that's in a sense, that's what we have in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. God works in us as individuals. We were sinners, we were rebels, we were dead. We walked according to the course of this world and so on, but now we're saved. We are God's workmanship. He has done something with us individually. Then what would happen? Well, as those various pieces of wood are put together, they would result in a building. There would be a house, right, as they are put together. Well, that's what we have in these verses then. He's taken us, individual logs, if you will, some Jew, some Gentile. He's taken us and he's brought us together and he's brought us into, he's already referred to it as a living organism, but it is also a building. And moreover, he says it's a building that is a temple, a holy temple in the Lord. And so going back to my picture, if a man does indeed go through that, he buys the wood and he seals it as his own, and then each piece is dealt with, shaped in order to fit into the building, and then the whole building comes together. What does the man then do? He then goes in and he lives there. Notice verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's what we are. That's what we are. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? I suspect I've said it here before, you know, that what is most important, what has the greatest impact on our thinking and our living is what we know about God, our knowledge of God. And next to it is a knowledge of ourselves, that we know who we are. Remember. A number of years ago I saw a movie called Overcomer. Some of you may have seen it. And right at the end of the movie, there's a very powerful scene where a dying man, Thomas Hill, has a visitor by the name of John Harrison, and he challenged John Harrison as to his identity. He asked him who he was. He knew him, of course, and John Harrison replied that he was a basketball coach. He says, "Yeah, but who are you?" "Well," he says, "I'm a history teacher." "Yeah, but who are you?" "Well, I'm a husband. I am my father." "Yeah, but who are you?" "I'm a Christian." Thomas Hill said to him, "Well, if your faith is so important, why didn't you list this earlier?" That's who we are. That's who we are. Our identity is not determined by our job or our marital status or our wealth or our success. It is rooted in who we are in Christ. That's who we are. So remember. Remember who you were. Remember who you were. Gentiles by birth, but now reconciled to God and incorporated into this one body, citizens in one kingdom, members of the same household, stones of the one building in which God dwells. That's who we are. And we should respond to that. As believers in the Lord Jesus, we should respond in humility for what he's done for us, with joy, recognizing the place that we have, with thankfulness, and with commitment, a genuine desire to live lives which correspond with what we are in Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the apostle and for how it is you used him to record these things for us. And we do pray that these verses which we have read, they may be meaningful to us, and that we might have a deeper appreciation of the work that you have done on our behalf through the Lord Jesus, and that we might rejoice in who we are in him. We thank you for our time together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.